Jesus uses exaggerations that are obviously unbelievable for a purpose.
Yeah, and there is that, and yet for some, you're right. I mean, Jesus, that debt is an unbelievable debt. But it may be in other areas where, and I think what we're saying is when you talk about, $20 million, that might be so beyond people's ken that some other kind of unpayable debt could come through. And all you're saying there is you're trying to get the dynamic equivalent. I had a couple of reasons for having you do it. One is I wanted you to be up in front of the group. I think it's a help to do that before you preach. Secondly, I wanted to demonstrate that at least for that amount of time, you could preach without notes. That is, as long as what you're doing is concrete and specific, it's astonishing how much you can remember. It's when you took that story and made it into some kind of abstraction, you got to have notes to remember it. So the more your preaching stays down at the basic level, the stronger it will be. Third thing I wanted you to see is this, that there is a difference between retelling a story and reliving it. The ineffective preacher simply retells the story. If you relive a story, you are inside of it. You become the character. And in your head, you see yourself as one of the people, as the king or whatever part you're playing. And in a case like that, you don't have to say to the person, now, let's help you to gesture. The minute you are reliving a story, your gestures take care of themselves. It's hard to relive that story and just stand there like this. Because when you see yourself as the character, your body plays the part. So those are three things I wanted to accomplish. The fourth thing I wanted to accomplish is there's a way in which if you take that parable and put it into the 20th century, you have to do exegesis. That is, you've got to understand the parable and you have to understand its dynamic. You have to understand it's a huge debt that can't be paid. You have to understand that this man can't pay it. He is forgiven not because he's a good chap and he's done some nice things, but because simply the pity of the boss is to say, I'll forgive it. It is to find an equivalent in which he does not forgive someone else. And in telling the story, if you do it well, the monstrosity of what he has done comes through, and it ought to come through on an emotional level where people say, well, that's wrong. I mean, that's terrible. To be forgiven this and do this, that's terrible. If the story carries for you, then it carries its own lesson. It carries it. You may apply it with a sentence or two, but it carries its own lesson. And good preaching moves in that direction. Yes?
I just had a comment recently. I'd like your comment on it, that a person said that he would much rather contextualize a biblical story than contemporize it. In other words, he would rather spend the time explaining to people what that story meant in Jesus' time, because he found it so difficult to actually take that story and make it relevant, because some stories just are not relevant in our culture. You take, for example, the Good Shepherd. How do you explain shepherd to a Queenslander?
Yeah, well, you might do better in Australia than you do in the United States. And there are some things you can't bring over. That is, you would have to go back and contextualize it in the past. Many of the other stories Jesus tells come right into the 20th century. People know what it is to lose the grocery money and search desperately to try to find it. People know what it is to lose a puppy, a pet in the family, and go out in the streets to try to find that animal. And people know what it is to lose a son who goes off to Perth or someplace else. And a father and a mother knows what that is, and the agony of heart and the concern and the way you welcome the boy back. I mean, in those stories, those stories cross culture. In fact, one of the amazing things about the stories of Jesus is how many of them cross culture and cross centuries. And you don't always by any means tell them in the first person, but you can tell those stories in such a way that you're faithful to that text, but you touch people in front of you who identify, but who might not identify as you go back 2,000 years. The beauty of the parable is that it does that. But you can't always do it, can't do it with all of them, and you can't do it if it's some way you sacrifice the dynamic of the story.
Haddon, a day or two ago, you mentioned something about the best place to put the scripture reading so that it had the most powerful effect. Now, in this particular situation, when we present a narrative like that, what about the possibility of just, you know, presenting it and then simply then reading the scripture, end of service?
You're really asking an excellent question, because the answer to when you ask where's the best place to put the scripture, I said, you know, after the introduction. But the real answer to that is the place it will be most effective, so people will really hear it. And in this type of story, when you're, if you're all through and you were to pick up the Bible and just read the story, the kind of response, if you did it well, the kind of response would people would have would be, oh yeah, you know, my son Tori is, as I mentioned, is a pastor. And several months ago, he was doing a parable, and he was doing it in the first person. And he has one of the laymen in his church leads the singing. And normally, the layman reads the passage of Scripture. And Tori was sitting there ready to get to go, and without realizing what he had done, he had told the man what the passage of Scripture was, and not intending to have him read it, but lo and behold, he got it. Was his point. He read the parable. And Tori said, well, I thought the sermon, it was all over. I mean, here, there would be no surprise. He would have, you know, read this. And you know, he felt kind of let down that he hadn't touched on that. And he said he got up and he began talking about somebody in Wall Street. And as he was telling the story, people sat there, you know, fixed on him. And then he said maybe a third way through the story, somebody reached over, one of the people reached over for a Bible, began to look. A little bit later, somebody else did. And he said to me, you know, Dad, I got through that story. And they didn't put those two together. That is, when the Bible was read, obviously the people hadn't listened. When the story was told, they sat there, you know, gripped by it. And he said, It demonstrated to me that reading the Bible up front, you know, it's a nice thing to do, and you know, but people don't listen. And you're absolutely right. I think it could be very effective to read it, or effective to have someone else come up and read the passage. There's a sense of discovery. Oh, yeah, that isn't a bad story after all.
And you mentioned the need for it. Jesus, I think it could be a capacity for young players to believe that this is a type of preparation which you could do in a hurry.
Oh, yeah.
I remember the guy who did the one on Esther. I think he did about 30 hours research, and it would appear that we have to do at least as much research on this type of sermon, yes, if not more.
Otherwise, all you do is give a Sunday school story. You get up, yeah, and it's sort of a more, little moral, and you... I find that this takes actually more work. I find it more interesting to do. It takes more work because I really have to understand that story in order to get any kind of a dynamic equivalent. And obviously, you don't do this. I did it as an exercise. You don't do it every week. But from time to time, it can be an effective thing to do.
I learned at seminary about what to do with a parable, because you are dissecting it minutely, and I was taught that you don't do that. It has one essential meaning.
Yeah, that's a lot of baloney. that was told to you by people who didn't understand stories. There's an excellent book by Craig Blomberg on the parables, that in which he demonstrates that in a parable, in a story, you have many points of correspondence. It doesn't become an allegory, but a good story, it doesn't just have a central lesson. And he argues, and I think rather cogently, when you look at the parables of Jesus, one of the things you can do is to look at the parable through the eye of the different characters. For example, in the story of the prodigal son, read that story and look at it from the viewpoint of the father. Because one kind of lesson in that story is how the father's great graciousness works out. But then back off and read that same story through the eyes of the elder brother. That reflects the Pharisees that heard the story. Back off and read that same story through the eyes of the younger son, who goes to the far country and discovers it isn't quite what it's cracked up to be. He argues that in any story there are different points and points of view. And the essential, in fact, it's much harder to come up with an exegetical idea in a story that really carries much impact, because the impact of the story is how the different characters experience it. In that parable in Luke 15, as you well know, it begins by saying Jesus told them a parable, and then he tells them three stories. It's the story of the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost sons. The first two set up the third one. But in each case, there's a different way that woman looks at the coin that's lost, and the shepherd looks at the sheep that's lost, and the father looks at the sons that are lost. So the idea is only one lesson. That was invented by people who don't understand stories. I mean, I heard the same thing when I was in seminary, so they're wrong on both sides of the Atlantic. Just as when you go to a drama, you go to a play, and you watch that play and the different characters in the play, a good dramatist starts by having a basic idea. But if he just stepped out in front of a curtain and told you the idea, it would have nothing to it. It would just sort of lie there like soggy cereal. But it's as you experience that from the viewpoint of different characters that you feel it, you enter into it. And that's why I think Blomberg is right in saying there are many points, meaning not that there are many, a whole bunch of different lessons, but there are different insights in a story, in a parable. And so it has, in a sense, one lesson, but that isn't really adequate. It has many facets and many insights. And it's something you experience more than something you're told. That is, when you have experienced the drama, you can be moved by it. Very few people go home and analyze it. But it has moved them. It has touched them. It has given them an insight into this idea out of their experience. So I heard the same thing, and I just don't think it's... in spite of all the good people that told it to me... Craig Blomberg, and it's called... one of those dynamic titles, like Interpreting the Parables or something. It's Blomberg. And it's a recent, came out the end of last year. Okay? Let me give you an assignment. You wretches. You were asked before you came to this conclave to bring the outlines of a couple of sermons. If you have done that, and of course, being obedient servants, you have, I would like you to prepare an introduction to one of those outlines. Okay. Whether you agree with me or not, I would like you to follow what we talked about this morning. That is, get attention, surface need, orient. And if you can, start out in the contemporary world, make it personal, do that kind of thing. That is, fashion an introduction, at least when you're through, the people say, yeah, I'd like to hear the rest of that. Yeah. How are you going to handle that? So you've created some need. Do that for one of the prepare an introduction. I'd like you to give it tomorrow, and obviously you would give it without notes.
That's my question.
Introduction tomorrow. So you're going to have five introductions to sermons you're going to wonder about. Okay. That's the first thing. Second thing I'd like you to do, if you've done those two outlines, is to work through them and put them into a proper outline form. Now, you may already have done it. You had that in your back pocket, so you're home free. But each statement in your outline is a declarative statement. No questions. Each point and subpoint relates to what goes before it, so that you can look at the major points, your Roman numerals, and see how that elaborates your idea, and then look at the subpoints and see how those subpoints relate to the main idea. Each sentence a declarative sentence, and between the points some kind of transition. That is, how are you going to get from point one to point two? To write that out, I think that would be a help. You have two outlines, do them for both. Okay, just that ought to be a way of...
Any transitions, illustrations?
No illustrations at this point. I'm just looking for outline form, be sure you have it. For Friday, Lord willing, and if he's not willing, I don't know what we're going to do. I want you to prepare a sermon to preach in your group. Obviously, you'd have, you know, the introduction and the body of the sermon. Need a conclusion. What you do in a conclusion, just quickly, is to bring that sermon to a burning focus. Okay, that idea comes to a burning focus. Okay. The sermon is no longer than 25 minutes. Some of you, this is going to be a new experience, but 25 minutes. I don't care how short it is. If this is all new to you and so forth, you want to do 12 minutes, that's fine. See? A man here volunteering for a 2-minute sermon with a 4-minute introduction. And I want you... as far as I'm concerned, if you brought two outlines and you want to work those over and preach that, that's fine. I'm more interested in your experience. But you may want, if you're preaching and you've got some idea of what you're going to do in the future, you may want to work on it tonight and tomorrow. I think you're going to be I know you'll be cramped, but I'd like you to write out your introduction so that you know what you're going to do with that. And then this is where you have to put in, your outline and how you're going to support it. I think it'd be helpful to write out your conclusion. This is how you're going to end. And I'll have you preach it without notes. So if you end up with 6 points, you're going to have a tough time remembering that. Okay, I mean, the 25 minutes, you're going to have to get to where you want to go with relative speed. If you can only remember 15 minutes, then just stick with 15-minute message. But what you need is clarity. You need for that thing to move. But at least one experience of preaching without notes. And that will be for Friday. I would like you, if you were handed the critique sheet that was... pilfered from my book, stolen without the publisher's knowledge, breaking all the copyright laws, but apply that to the sermon that you put together for Friday. That is, before you preach it, just look at the introduction. Am I doing this? Is a way of coming up against the standard. That's what I will aim for Friday. Okay? Tomorrow, the introduction, and looking at the outlines to see that they're in kind of logical or psychological sequence, that they make some sense. What we'd like to do is to show you a sermon preached by Bill Hybels. Let me tell you just a bit about Bill Hybels in case that name is not as familiar to you. He is pastor of the Willowbrook Church in our city. Bill is not a seminary graduate. I was saying to somebody earlier, I think he might be in our day comparable to what Spurgeon was in his day. Spurgeon, as you know, is in his teens when he went to London, and by the time he was 22, he was preaching to 10,000 people. Once in every century, at least, God raises up somebody just to show what he can do when he wants to do it. When Bill got out of Bible school, out of college, he began a church in a small theater. But before he got the thing started, what he did was to spend 6 months going door to door, saying to people, asking them if they went to church. They said they did. He said, fine. Blessings on you. He went on. He went to people who didn't go to church. He asked them why they didn't go to church, what feelings they had about church, why they, if a church would appeal to them, how would it appeal to them? So he did a lot of research. I'm sorry. He did a lot of research on how non-Christians look at church. In our Doctor of Ministries program, one of the assignments I give to the men who come is to go door to door and talk to 25 people who don't go to church. In Denver, they're not hard to find. And to interview them, not to witness to them, just to interview them. Find out, do you go to church? No. Why don't you go to church? What do you feel about church? What could a church do to attract you? This sort of a thing. How do you feel about sermons? Standard answer, they're boring, they're too long, they don't relate to my life. Have found, by the way, just in passing, that when we say to people, what would you like in a church? What do you look for? They would like to go to a friendly church. We have a bit of research we do about in churches and church life. It's interesting, as we go to churches and we say to churches, what do you think the strength of your church is? Many churches say, well, you know, we're a friendly church. What people mean by that is when we go to church, we meet our friends. They don't mean that when the stranger comes within their gates, they're friendly to the stranger. One of our faculty who gets involved in this church analysis, when he goes to a church, one of the churches, he found a button that said visitor. So he goes to the church, whether they have the button or not, he puts it on. Big button says visitor. And he says, and he's all through, somebody looks at it, and people say, oh, you're a visitor. That's, you know, nice to have you. Off they go. So he goes to the door, and he stands at the door as though we were a post. And he said, that's how he feels. People go around him like it was a tree. Bill found that. He found that non-Christians, when they come to church, don't feel at home. It's a foreign environment to them. And so his church has gone out of its way to make non-Christians feel at home. He draws between 12,000 and 14,000 people every weekend. Has a Friday night service, has a Saturday night service, 3 services on Sunday morning. Middle of the week, he has Bible teaching. Kind of thing you would normally think of in worship. They draw about 6,000 on Wednesday and Thursday night. This is where they build into people and into their lives. They do not ask people to be members of their church. If you want to be a member of the church, then you make a major commitment. The church, though it draws about 12,000 to 14,000 on the weekend, will have less than 1,000 members. You become a member of Willow Creek, you've got to bring your financial statement. You lay out how much kind of income you have and what you're going to commit to the church and how you're going to be committed. Now, you can't do that if you're begging people to become members. But if you want to step up to it, then you step up to a major commitment. So that ministry has about 800 to 1,000 committed people. And God has used it in a very significant way. He's a young man, still in his 30s, and he started the church in his late 20s. But of all the people I know, he is attuned to non-Christians. A while ago, last summer, I was teaching at the Trinity Seminary, Chicago area, and one of the men there was telling me something. They were having a conference, and they wanted to use the Willow Creek facilities, a very beautiful facility. And they were going to have Salvation Army band play, and they were going to have a black choir sing. And Bill, who's a very gracious guy, said, "We can handle the black choir, but we can't handle a Salvation Army band." And he said, "Because for the people that I reach, the Salvation Army band it communicates an image that creates all kinds of problems for me." Now, if you're in the Salvation Army, you're about to march out. All I'm saying is that he's very concerned about how non-Christians perceive the church. There's a certain image that the Salvation Army would have in that area that to have them would not do him a great deal of good and could do him a great deal of damage. So anyhow, this is a sermon on the prodigal son that he preached at seminary a couple of years ago. And I thought you'd be interested in it because it gives you a good example of what God can do when he just decides he wants to do it.
Mention a fourth thing that is very important for you to know about me, and that is that I'm Dutch. And I take some of you are too. And by the way, you handled that offering slot. I suspect there's a little Dutch in Don. It reminds me of the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Dutchman, three sort of unlikely friends who decided to have lunch one day. And all three of them went to an outside cafe. They ordered bowls of soup. Just when the soup was delivered to their table, three flies cruised overhead. They looked down at those delectable bowls of soup, and they each took a dive, one into each bowl. Well, the very proper Englishman took a silver spoon and dipped that fly out of his soup, and then he put it in a glass ashtray, and he took a linen napkin, and he put it over the glass ashtray. That's, you know, how Englishmen are. Well, the Irishman, he was perturbed about the fly in his soup and picked it up and like that. He blew and half the soup went out, but the fly went out too. You know how Irishmen can be. So he was satisfied, and the Dutchman was very upset about that fly in his soup. And he grabbed that fly by the wings and he shook it and he said, "Now spit it out, all of it, all of it." That may give you a bit of an indication about how we are with matters of frugality. Frugality is next to godliness, as we say. I'm glad to be with you tonight. I got in last night for another function, and today I took my 9-year-old boy with me on this trip. He's back at the hotel now. He said, "Dad, the World Series is on." Probably am not modeling discipleship of my son by allowing him to watch the World Series rather than come hear me preach, but maybe I'm showing the better part of wisdom. I took him, he had never seen the Rocky Mountains, and so friends of ours graciously offered us their car, and we drove up and walked around up in the mountains for a while. Just, you know, it really staggered him, the beauty of God's creation there. And we don't notice that everything was so fresh. It looked like you hadn't had rain for a while. And there was a guy walking down the path, and we just made some small talk. And I said, "Seems like it's been dry here. Everything's all burned up." And he said, "It is so dry that back there I overheard two trees arguing about a dog." Ha ha ha!
We may want to edit portions of this tape if they're going out. I don't know if that reflected, you know, he probably wasn't from Colorado, really. It's from Texas. I've been fascinated for a long time since Haddon called me many months ago and wanted to talk to me about a conference on preaching that was relevant. Not just a conference or a congress on biblical exposition, but a conference on relevant teaching of God's Word. And that word really gripped me. It's one of the reasons why I decided to come and see if I could contribute anything to this, because that word holds a very special place in my life. When we were just starting Willow Creek Community Church, my wife and I and a few friends, we decided to walk door to door around the neighborhoods that were sort of in the area where we were going to plant the church, in the Willow Creek Theater. That's where we got our name. And we wanted to find out what was on the minds of non-church people. Why don't non-church people go to church? So that's the question we asked. 6 days a week, 8 hours a day for a month. We'd go to the door and we'd say, do you actively attend a local church? And if the people said they did, then we said, fine, thank you very much. Hope you keep doing that. And then we'd come to a house and we'd say, do you actively attend a local church? And if they said no, then we said, would you mind telling us why you don't go? And then we tabulated all those responses, thousands of responses, over that month-long period. And then we tried to take that into consideration when we put together our weekend services, which were sort of designed for non-church people. Three top reasons surfaced why non-church people said they didn't want to go to church. And I didn't go into it with any preconceived ideas. I just tabulated the responses. Leading indicator in our community of why people no longer went to church, the most often given reason was this phrase, the church is always after my money. That was a complete shock to me. The church is always after my money. So we decided we better be very careful how we handled the financial thing. And even to this day, at our services, when we collect offerings, we will have a disclaimer. In other words, we will say, before we take the offering, now is the time in our service where we're going to collect an offering. However, if you're a visitor here with us today, we would ask that you not participate in this part of the service. And then we collect the offering. But we do that because we've learned that's a hot spot in our community. The second most often given reason why people said they didn't go to church was because they said the services are boring and routine and predictable. And one guy said to me, sort of goading me a little bit, he said, I don't go to church because I don't have to go to church anymore. I said, well, like, who gave you the reprieve, you know? And he said, I just don't have to go. I went for about 20 years. I don't have to go anymore. And I knew he was driving at something. I said, okay, you know, all right. Give me the punchline. What is it? And the guy said, you see, after going for 20 years, I know the game. I know the routine. I know the songs that are going to be sung. I know where everyone's going to sit. I know the kind of message the pastor's going to give. I know the game. I don't have to go anymore. I can experience church from the comforts of my living room. By just thinking of what it's been like for 20 years, that's going to be, you know, it's exactly what it's going to be like for the next 20. So that said something to me. That was the second most often given reason. The services are predictable and boring and routine and so. The third one, though, I will never forget because it spoke directly to me and my colleagues, which are many of you, who are students in training. Where somebody 14 inches from my face, who was going to hell, just as sure as by God's grace in Jesus Christ, most of us are probably going to heaven, but I had all these pagans who matter to God saying from this distance, the reason I don't go to church is because the pastor's sermons are irrelevant to my daily life. The pastor's sermons
are irrelevant to my daily life. The pastor's sermons are irrelevant to my daily life. The pastor's sermons are irrelevant to my daily life. I heard that thousands of times. And I'll tell you what, I'd go home after trudging the neighborhoods for 8 hours, and if I had a particular day where I heard that one most, I would collapse in my chair and I'd say to my wife, Len, honey, if it's the last thing I do, I will never, by God's grace, ever preach a sermon that is irrelevant to the daily life of the people who are coming to the church. And it just demonstrated to me that non-church people want answers. They want input. They want wisdom. They want direction. They want to be challenged as to how to live. But it's got to be applicable for daily life. It's got to make a difference. When the guy goes to work from 7 o'clock till 5 o'clock, when the woman goes to church or goes to work in the marketplace environment that she's identified with or in the home, it's got to make a difference. It has to have high user value. Okay? And it really did. That 1 month of surveying that community deeply impacted my preaching ministry. Because hearing, many of you are in seminary. If you hear a seminary professor say, and I haven't finished seminary, I guess I want all of you to know that, so I'm not preaching under false pretense here. Most of you are more highly qualified than I am, and I respect your head start on me in this regard. But the few seminary courses that I have taken, I had a seminary professor who helped me a lot, and he said, boy, you just have to keep, when you're putting messages together, you've got to keep asking the so what question. You have this great sermon you're putting together. So what? Because that's what the people are going to be asking. So what? So what? What difference does this make in my life? You know, that impacted me for a seminary professor to challenge me like that. But, I mean, it wasn't even close to how, when you take that impact, multiply it 10 times, that's how I was impacted when people who were heading for a Christless eternity said from 14 inches, I don't go to church because the sermons are irrelevant to my daily life. So, having said all that, I have tried and failed more than I've succeeded, admittedly. But I have tried to ask God to give me the sense, the wisdom, the understanding of how to make this book applicable, relevant, to non-church and church people. Now, speaking about this book, we're going to get to it now. I figured this is a preaching conference, we better preach from this book here. And leave the Korans right there in the pew and just reach for the Bible here. Just kidding, friends. Luke 15, please. Luke 15 in the New Testament. I'm sure if you've done any practice preaching or teaching at all, if you've ever taught a little Bible study, you've probably taught from Luke 15. Luke 15 has those three colorful stories: the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the wayward son. And in my early days of message preparation, I would make the cycle through this chapter. I mean, I would teach on the prodigal son 1 year, and then maybe 12 or 14 months later I'd teach on the lost sheep, and then another year or two later I'd teach on the lost coin or something. And then I remember I was teaching all the way through the book of Luke expositorily to our Wednesday night crowd. And it dawned on me that time when I was preaching through the book, just section by section, that maybe there's a reason why those three stories were told sequentially. Maybe there's a reason why Jesus broke out of his normal preaching and teaching pattern, which, as you all know, was that when he wanted to use parabolic teaching forms, he would identify a problem that a group of people seemed to be having, he would speak a parable, he would explain the parable, apply the parable, and then go on to another problem. That was his normal style. This is one of the only times, if not the only time, throughout all of Jesus' teaching ministry that he breaks cadence with his own pattern. And he identifies one problem and he tells three stories, three parables, back to back to back, to comment on the single problem. And when I became aware of that, I thought, I wonder what the problem was that was large enough or that upset or concerned Jesus enough for him to break out of his well-established pattern of teaching and to tell three stories for one issue. Well, the answer to the why did he do it question is in verses 1 and 2. That's the part we usually skip. We usually jump right down to verses 3 and 4. But let's start. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners, marginal reference, just calls them irreligious people. Irreligious people. Non-church people. Okay? All these irreligious people were coming near around Jesus and were listening to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes then began to grumble amongst themselves, saying, "This man," you know, the one who claims to be the Son of the Holy God, "this man not only receives sinners, but eats with them." It really upset the religious leaders of the day. It really bothered the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus could so freely associate with irreligious, godless, pagan people. It made no sense to them whatsoever. In fact, it concerned them so much that they huddled together and they murmured, they grumbled about it. They said, "Get a load of this. It shouldn't be happening. What's happening over there shouldn't be happening. It is inappropriate behavior for someone who claims to be the Son of the Holy God to so freely associate and have dinners, rub shoulders so freely and easily with these despicable, irreligious people. It's just not right." Huh? Now, what's going on in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, really? I think all the scribes and the Pharisees are really doing is what you and I do to one degree or another. But we do it privately, and they have the gall to do it in a more public setting. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had an unpublished list in their minds of who they were pretty sure God had use for and who they were pretty sure God had no use for. And they had thought about it, subconsciously probably. But they had an unpublished list in their head. Certain people God has use for, other people God has no use for. And what troubled them was that the Son of God, the one claiming to be the Son of God, was hanging around with, was fellowshipping with the very people that appeared on this unpublished list of undesirable people. Now, I got to tell you something. Almost all of us have a list in our minds. We know better than to share the list with anybody. But most of us carry a list of people in our minds who we're pretty sure God has no use for. Some of the very affluent people that I know think that people in poverty got there because they're not willing to work hard like these achievers were willing to work. And so those poor people, really, God has no use for. And I know some white people who say God has no use for minorities. And I know some minorities who return the favor. And I know some men who really feel deep down that God doesn't have much use for women. And I know some women who return that favor too. And there was a time in my life, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but it's true. You might as well know it about me. There was a time in my life when I was very sure that God had no use for homosexuals. mean, I knew five of the funniest queer jokes you've ever heard. And I used them because it sort of undergirded my own masculinity. And, boy, we're talking about sensitive stuff now, aren't we? And God changed my heart on that. And, you know, there are some people who think that God has no use for Democrats. I don't want a hand raised. Or Republicans, or whatever. But I'll tell you what, almost all of us have a little list somewhere saying, these are people God has used for, these are people who God doesn't. Now, it became obvious to Jesus that in this particular setting, the scribes and the Pharisees there was no doubt in their mind that they considered it inappropriate behavior for the Son of God to fellowship freely with non-churched, irreligious people, and therefore they were tipping their hand to Jesus, saying, God has no use for the lost. God has no use for those who curse His name. God has no use for those with rotten value systems. God has no use for people who live in rebelliousness and sin. And they were sure about it. That little grumble session concerned Jesus so much that He said, all right, listen, I'm going to straighten this out once and for all. I'm going to tell you not one, not two, three stories. And you're going to get it in your mind how my Father feels about irreligious people. Let's settle it here and now. Okay? The three parables at the old cave corral, right here. So, I don't have to read the stories, you all know them. There's a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One wanders away. He leaves the 99, he searches high and low, he finds the wayward sheep, brings it back, invites other shepherds to come and rejoice with him. A woman has 10 coins. When she loses one, she gets frantic, she lights a lamp, sweeps the whole house, finds a lost coin, calls women together to celebrate with her. A man has 2 sons. Jesus, the master storyteller. Listen, look at the equations here. 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 2 to 1. You see it narrowing here? Some shepherd's got this sheep problem. Huh? Then a woman's got a money problem. And then a father has a family problem. You see the narrowing, the focus that comes in? This is a study in preaching, a study in the use of graphic illustrations. This is tops, as far as I'm concerned, about colorful and effective illustrative kinds of preaching. Jesus just drawing everybody in. And the wayward son wants his cut of the action early, receives it reluctantly from the father, and he goes out and blows all of that money on wine, women, and song, and I doubt he sang much. And after he spent all of that fortune, then he reluctantly and hesitatingly thought, should I go home? And what's going to happen when I do? And the father met him and embraced him and forgave him and called for a party to be thrown on his behalf. You all know the stories. Now, if we had more time tonight, I would ask you to huddle up with people next to you. And I'd ask you to find out if there are any common threads that bind the stories together. Are there any common threads that bind the stories together? And if I gave you 2 or 3 minutes, you'd all find it. There are a couple, at least. The first one would be very easy for you to spot. And isn't it true that in each of the three stories, something of great value winds up missing? Isn't that true in each of the three stories? Something of great value winds up missing. There's a missing sheep, and there's a missing coin, and then there's a missing son. Interesting, isn't it? And couldn't it also be said in the same breath that that which winds up missing matters to somebody? Really matters to somebody. I mean, the lost sheep really matters to the shepherd. You know how that dynamic goes. Jesus even referred to it in John 10, where he said, there are hirelings. They don't care about the sheep. I mean, all they want is a paycheck at the end of the week. But there are owners who really care. They get all involved with the life of their sheep. That herd, there's something that happens in the dynamic there. And an owner will risk his life for the sheep. And this lost sheep, based on the behavior of the shepherd, this lost sheep matters to the shepherd. And the lost coin matters to the woman. It's highly probable that she only had 10. She may have been a widow, and her 10 valuable coins represented the entirety of her estate. Little conjecture here, admittedly. But her behavior tips her hand, doesn't it? I mean, she's frantic. She searches the house, and that lost coin matters to that woman. Any dads here need for me to ask you if a son matters? Oh, man. A year and a half ago, one of my closest friends called me. And he said, my only child, and I knew his son well, my only boy, my only child, said, went on a hunting trip. And on the way back, he tried to swim across a river that was at flood stage. And he said, Bill, please pray, because he's lost. And this is a very wealthy man, and he hired hundreds of people to go down and search the Rio Grande River for days, which turned into weeks, which turned into months, before they found his remains. And when I went to his funeral, which was right in this city, now that I remember it, I'll never forget standing in a long line, and I was going to have to, and I was nervous about it. I mean, I was going to have to look into the eyes of a man, a close friend of mine, who lost his only boy. And I was looking at my shoes, because I knew I wasn't going to be able to say anything that would matter. And I waited till I was right in front of him, and I looked up in his eyes, and it just took a second of looking in his eyes. And I just said, oh, Bob, and then I held him and cried. There's just nothing to say to a dad who loses his only son. And what Jesus is doing when he tells this story is he says, fathers, would you listen to me? He's telling me about a dad who only had two boys and he lost one of them. And I want you to know, losing a son makes a difference. Losing a son matters, right? Of course, this one was returned, and there was a celebration, and so. But isn't it true that in each of the stories, something of great value winds up missing, and that which is missing really matters to somebody? And I think what happened is that at a later point in time, when these scribes and Pharisees had time to digest all of this teaching, and maybe when they went home and discussed it in small groups, I think one by one, at a later point in time, the lights really went on with clarity and with brilliance. And I think these arrogant, insensitive, puffed up leaders with their unpublished lists, you know, one by one, the lights went on and they gasped. They went, oh no. Was Jesus telling us that lost, wayward, irreligious, cursing, rebellious people matter to God? I mean, like the lost sheep matters to the shepherd, like the lost coin matters to the woman, like the lost son matters to the father. Is Jesus telling us that even the least of the lost still matter? Friends, you know that's exactly what Jesus was saying. I mean, that's the thing that Jesus lived out when he was hanging, suspended between two thieves. He's hanging within hours, perhaps minutes, of the end of his life, suffering this excruciating pain, ridicule, embarrassment, and scorn, and all of that for your sins and mine, and this incorrigible criminal on the one side. And I'll paraphrase what he asks Jesus, but basically, the repentant thief turns to Jesus in the waning moments of his life and says, "You know who I am and how I've lived. And I just have one question. Do I still matter? Do I? Does someone like me still matter?" And I'll paraphrase Jesus' answer. "You sure do. You still matter to me." And if you read the text carefully, we have every reason to believe. I mean, he's in paradise. Let me say something very direct, but I don't mean it to be harsh. I hope this isn't from the flesh. But friends, I'm just tired of churches talking about evangelism. Tired of people talking about existing to try to win the world for Christ without a corresponding sensitivity, real and up close to the lost people all around us who ought to break our hearts. I used to work out at a fitness center that one time hired an Indian immigrant. He was a Muslim, devout Muslim. I mean, he carried around a Quran. He was devout. None of the guys in the club liked this guy. His name was Hash. We all called him Hashish. And we made his life miserable. Most of the guys did, I should say. And instead of guys would dry themselves after a shower, instead of throwing the towel in the clothes hamper, they'd drop the towel on the floor so Hashish would have to come and pick it up. When we washed our hands in the sink, a lot of the guys would take their paper towel and leave it crinkled up there so Hash would come and have to pick up after them. And they'd leave their lockers open. And so, well, this all happened simultaneously to the time when God was really raking me over about the fact that the least of the lost people in this world still matter to Him. And so while there was all this ridicule going on and with the guys of the club toward Hash, I was under conviction saying, "Oh, wait a minute. He may be a Muslim. He may have some idiosyncrasies. But if this text is true, this lost, wayward Muslim matters to God. And he ought to matter to me." And so just by a decision of my will, there was no emotion involved. I tell you that. As a matter of the will, as a just old-fashioned soldier-like obedience, I said, "All right, then he's going to start mattering to me. And if I can't work up the emotion about it, I'm going to act like he matters to me by the way I treat him." And so I started having conversations with him. And I learned that he had a wife and a little boy that he was so proud of. And I learned that he used to have a good paying job in India before he transferred over here. And I learned a lot about him, and he gave me a Quran and I gave him a Bible, and we went back and forth for a time. And pretty soon, every time I came to the Y to work out and to change into my running clothes, he was right here, right next to my locker, wanting to talk to me about everything in his life. And other guys would walk by and say, "Not only is the guy a pastor, but he hangs around with guys like this." And I felt that heat. And I didn't like it. But I felt under conviction. What can I say? I went on a speaking trip for a while, and when I came back, I was undressing, half undressed. Hosh came running down the hall. Mr. Bill, I have to talk to you," he said, broken English. And so, I said, "What is it? Well, Hosh, what's the matter? What's happened?" Terrible thing has happened." And he was quivering. "I said, settle down, Hosh. Just a little guy. You know, settle down, Hosh. It's okay." And he told me that his wife had run off with an American. And he said, "Now I'm all alone, Mr. Bill. I'm all alone." He was quivering and just heartbroken. Just, he was best word I can say. And while he was telling me this story, I got a distinct urging from the Holy Spirit. I don't know, I want to be careful here. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I do receive promptings from the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you do or what you teach about those kinds of things, so I just want to back out of that mess right now. And tell you that occasionally I sense that God's trying to get me to do something and he gets his message across somehow, some way. But I got the distinct impression from the Lord while Hash was pouring out this story to me. I felt the Lord saying to me, wrap your arms around this man and hold him. I want the true God. I want him to know that the true God loves him. And as fast as I received that message, I sort of answered in my spirit. Two objections. First one is I said, now, you know, Lord, I'm really, you know, and you know this. You know how you made me. I am not the naturally affectionate type. And I, you know, with women somewhat, but with men, zilch, you know. And it was a complicating factor. I was standing there in my boxer shorts. That was all I had on. And I was very aware of the other people around, and so I just, you know, wanted nothing to do with that. Felt it was only fair to communicate to the Lord my true feelings about, you know, his request. But my second objection was a little deeper. I said, you know, Lord, just before I comply, you know, with the orders here, I just one last time want to say, you know, he is not a believer. I mean, like, he's actively worshiping the competition. And as fast as my response went up, I felt the Lord saying, the orders go as given. And so again, not with a lot of emotion, but with a sense of obedience, I wrapped my arms around him. And boy, then he just, like that, broke down. And I held him for the longest time as all the rest of these guys were going by and so. But you know, friends, I want to tell you something. Every once in a while in the life of a pastor, there's a rock that changes the whole course of the river. And I've carried around lists too long of people who I feel matter and people who I feel don't. And holding that broken Muslim in his point of need, at his time of need, was sort of the death blow to my unpublished list. When I held him there, it was like God saying to me, see, Bill, he matters, doesn't he? You can feel it now that you're holding him. This is a human being made in my image. Yes. He's on the wrong path right now. But he's got a future. There's hope. I'm still alive. The Holy Spirit still functions. People like this end up in the kingdom once in a while. So hold him. Love him. He matters to me. And what I want to say to you, as directly as I can, is that you have never looked into the eyes of somebody who didn't matter to God. You have never met eyes with someone who doesn't matter to the Father. The waitress matters. The bellhop matters. The maintenance guy matters. The person of the other political party matters. And the homosexual matters. And the pregnant high school girl matters. And the AIDS patients, say, matter. They matter. We're called by God to treat people that way. And when we understand that, it revolutionizes the way we treat people. And I should also say it revolutionizes the way we do ministry. When the convictions from these values sunk into my life and in the lives of our leaders at Willow Creek, that's when we started food pantries and clothing distribution centers. And that's when we started homes for pregnant women. That's when we started counseling centers and Narcotics Anonymous and Alcoholics Anonymous and ACOA and all these 40 or 50, you know, ministries to the unemployed. And every kind of ministry we could think of, because we just were aware of the fact there's all these broken people coming our way, and every one of them matters. Every one of them. And so it's our job to serve them and to love them because they matter, and then, of course, to try to lead them to Christ. But the whole tenor, the whole flavor of our church has changed. This is like the motto of our church. All people matter to God. So we treat each other that way when we're treating each other right. I didn't mean to go way off on that one. Let's move quickly here and honor the time. If you were to spend some time looking for other threads that hold these three stories together, of course, the first one, something of great value, winds up missing, and that which is missing matters. The second thing you would find in at least two of the three stories is that which is missing warrants enough for an all-out search. True? Two of the three stories? Risky business to leave 99 sheep, isn't it? To go look for one. But the shepherd did it. And the woman lights the lamp and searches all over the house for the one missing coin. In the third story, there's a little twist because the father waits until the son learns some lessons. But then he searches the horizon and welcomes the son home. But that which is that when you treasure something, when something matters to you, you search for it, you make it a priority to bring it close to yourself. Isn't that true? You do everything in your power to retrieve it. If that which is missing really matters to you. Theologically, let's go for another quick walk out on a shaky limb. You know the fact that you're here in this beautiful church sanctuary tonight is evidence of the fact that you matter. That you matter enough to God that by His Holy Spirit, He sought you out before you were looking for Him. I know there's different ways of treating what I just said. But it sure seems it's hard to misunderstand Jesus when He said, no man winds up in a relationship with the Father unless he's first drawn. The Spirit of God, when we're not even looking, goes out and says, hey, you matter. The Father, come. When we pray around Willow Creek, we pray that the Holy Spirit will ignite the flame of interest in the lives of the unchurched and so. And so much of our evangelism is tied in with that kind of praying. Lord, I'll do my best to show a person that he matters. But you've got to ignite that flame, and the person has to sort of cooperate with that work of the Holy Spirit for something to happen. And the very fact that you're here, and those of you who are in seminary being prepared for God's work in churches and so, and sometime you ought to just take a deep breath and say, wow, where would my life be? Where would I be right now if God hadn't searched me out and brought me to Himself because I mattered to Him so much? And also I want to say that if lost people really matter to God, then it's the job of the church to put on an all-out search. Not an anemic evangelism program that gets relegated to 15 people to go do it. You know, not that kind of thing. If lost people really matter to God, then concern about them should permeate the life of every church. And there should be a strategy employed under the direction of the Holy Spirit to reach them. And I learned a little lesson about, you know, lost things mattering enough for a search when a few years ago I taught my wife Lynn how to windsurf. I think they do that in certain places around here, don't they? By Dillon and other places. windsurfing around here. And I taught my wife how to windsurf out in Lake Michigan. She learned very rapidly and was windsurfing way out on the water. And when she came back in, she brought the surfboard up on the beach there. And she said, "Oh no, I lost my diamond." And she said, "Will you help me look for it?" Yeah, that's what I did. I laughed. I said, "Like where?" I said, "Well, you know, like in the water or along the beach, or maybe I bumped my hand back up when I was dressing at the cottage, but let's search." I said, "Honey, go ahead." I mean, it was obvious to me at that moment that that diamond meant a whole lot more to her than it did to me. Maybe because I knew what I paid for it. I'm not that Dutch. I'm Dutch, but not that Dutch. But she searched. I mean, she searched in the water, along the beach, back up by the cottage. She never found it. But I'll tell you what, she searched. I replaced it some years later, but it's painful. But boy, she searched. And that I'll never forget that, because that diamond meant more to her than it did to me. And it motivated her enough to go on a search. And I guess I want to challenge you again, pastors, and those of you preparing to be, don't say that lost people really matter unless you're launching an all-out search to reach them. Because it just doesn't make logical sense for you to say they really matter, but we're not going after them. And if you have the heart to really go after them, the Holy Spirit will give you a strategy, and your finest people, your most vital people spiritually, will get behind you and they'll say, "I'm with you. Because I used to be like that, lost, and now I'm found, so let's go fishing again." One last point. Something that ties all three of these stories together is that retrievals bring rejoicing. Isn't that true? Retrievals bring rejoicing. In each of the three stories, you know, the shepherd finds that lost sheep and brings it back to the fold, and he calls all of his shepherd friends to come together to throw a party, celebration. And then the woman finds that lost coin, and she calls all of her women friends together to come and rejoice and have a party. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but I think you understand what I'm saying. And then when the son returns, the father calls all the people together, you know, bring out, verse 22, the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life." And Jesus didn't want anybody to get this confused, so he says in verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner who really matters, you know, repents, comes to faith." I remember finding that last thread when I was going to try to preach this message, and I thought, a third point, it'll preach, all right, you know, and all of that. And I thought, no, before you get all, you know, why don't you actually feel that point before you write it out to preach it? So I remember pushing back in my chair in my study, and I said, okay, retrievals bring rejoicing. Alliteration. Ooh, I'm shivering. Retrievals bring rejoicing. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. And then it hit me. Never forget this. I said, "You mean to tell me that on an August evening about 20 years ago, when I, as a cocky, arrogant, sinful, rebellious, cantankerous, etc., high school senior, when I admitted my sin and vowed to trust Christ to be my Savior, do you mean to tell me that at that moment there was a cosmic celebration from one end of heaven to the other, that there was this celestial eruption of joy, that all of the saints and the angels of heaven from one end to the other
joined in with this fantastic party, and that the banner behind the head table where Christ was sitting had my name on it. I remember painting that picture, and I remember going, "Whew, I must matter a whole lot more than I ever dreamed I did." And that was a great feeling. And I still have those feelings. I still have those times when I can't describe to you how safe I feel and how loved I feel and how overwhelmed by that love I feel. And then I remember just saying then, "Lord, if I matter that much that you would send Christ for me, that you would seek me out by your Spirit, and that you would throw a party from one side of heaven to the other when I just bowed to repent, then I'm going to do the best I can for the rest of my life to herald the message to anyone who will listen that lost, irreligious, rebellious people still matter to God. They're capable of being redeemed. And let's get about the work of leading them to Christ." Before I close tonight, there was a time in each of your lives. For some of you, it was just a couple years ago. For some of you, it was 15, 20 years ago. When was it? When was the time when you repented and trusted Christ? Can you bring it? Can you bring it to the screen of your imagination very quickly? Now follow this through with me. Wherever you were, whenever that point in time was, when you bowed and trusted Christ, there was a cosmic celebration from one end of heaven to the other. And the angels were singing. The saints were dancing and singing. And Jesus was smiling. And the name on the banner was yours. Your name. Can you see it? And some of you think you don't matter. Some of you get up every day and wonder, "Do I matter or don't I?" Some of you came from parents who didn't treat you like you mattered. And some of you have been left by loved ones, divorced, rejected, and it's pretty hard for you to believe that you matter. But you do. You really do. And if you can rest in that tonight and worship God for it, then you won't have to go out and do all these things to try to prove that you matter. You can just enjoy mattering. You know? And then there's all those lost people who matter and don't know it. And we have the unspeakable privilege to go out and tell them.